Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
On to today's topic, which is, I need to pray for my church leaders. That's one of my responsibilities as a church member. When I say I'm a church member, that means that I can count on your prayers for me and for all the leadership. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, because that's extremely important in the church. But I want you to look on the screen and see if we could put up last week's covenant. You know, each week as we go through the sermons, then I will give you, I've been giving you, something to think about. It says, I will not let my church be about my preference or desire that is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. Can you deal with that? Can we deal with that? Can we commit to that? This is very important. This is very important. But let's talk about today's topic. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 17 in your Bibles. We're going to look at a story here. It's a very well-known story about Moses and the people of Israel. Chapter 17 in Exodus. We're not going to read we'll read the whole chapter. Let's do that. Chapter 17. This is the time when the people of God are approaching the promised land. They're going on their way to what God had promised them to take them. And it says here, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us, and our children are our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? I've cried that out many times. A little more and they will stone me. Yeah, I've felt like that before, but not too many times. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff and smack up. No, that's not what it says. With which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Wow. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, the words Massah and Meribah mean test and quarrel. Okay. Now, let's go on to verse 8. They got water, so it's all good. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, the captain of the army, choose men from us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur. How about a name for a baby, right? Ur. There you go. Went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. Now, we may be thinking here that we're going to talk about a battle. Well, yes, we may be thinking here that we're going to go defeat the enemy. Well, yes, we may be thinking here that the pastor is getting old, he needs to be held. Yes, in some ways. Well, let me tell you something. There are some great principles we can find here about how we need to sustain one another, especially when it comes through prayer. And I was reading about an old preacher from the late 1800s, Dr. Wilbur Chapman. And when he started preaching at a church in Philadelphia, and he had a great ministry. He's actually one of these guys that some people say he was one of the in the chain, like him and D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, all the way to Billy Graham, you know, all these big guys that one converted the other and then converted the other, converted the other. That, those are some things that are not necessarily all the way, you know, accurate, but they knew each other, you know, as they as one came about, you know. But when he started at his church, he was a young preacher, and an old man from the church came to him, and after he preached his first sermon, oh my God, I remember the first time I preached at this church. That was a bomb. It went right there. It just, that's, my goodness, that was so difficult. You know how much experience I had when I first preached at Horeb? I had done 2 sermons in my life. I had only preached twice when God called me to this church to be the pastor. And I'm like, well, I got all this experience. Yeah. A whole 2 sermons in my pocket. Now let's pastor a church. But I'll tell you what, it's been a journey. But check this out. The old man came to him and said, "You know, young preacher, I want you to just come over and give us the true word every Sunday. And I promise you, I will help you through it." And he's like, "Well, how are you going to help me?" And he's like, "I'm going to be praying for you continuously that the Holy Spirit's power be upon you each and every time." And he did that. And a couple of Sundays later, 2 other people decided to join the old man in praying for Dr. Chapman. And he said that it just started feeling different. Then those 3 people became 10. And then 10, 20. And then from 20, it went to 50. And then it became a 200 people prayer meeting every Sunday morning before service. It was 200 people praying in the basement of the church. 200 people every Sunday before the pastor even arrived. Think about that. Now, of course, many things happened at the church, and I can't tell you the whole story, but there were over 1,100 people that got saved in the first year. And it just kept growing and growing and growing. Actually, in 3 years. And 600 of those 1,100 were men, which is very rare, of course, in the church. And were answering the call to prayer. And I want to encourage you to be part of the prayer ministry of the church. You know that each Sunday at 6 a.m., there are people praying here. I would love for you to do that also. I would love for you to think about that and be encouraged and be prayerful. I need it, and I need you to be committed to praying for me. in so many ways, I tell you. The leadership team from the church, we all need your prayers. We all need, I want to include them because, my goodness, and we can't be selfish about this. We need to really commit. And I'm not being selfish when I say, I need you to pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. I confess to you that I feel so inadequate so many times when I stand up here and I think of the undeserving privilege of being called by God to stand behind this piece of wood and bring His word and represent Him, His voice to you people. That is not an easy task. That is not just any mere task. You know, it's just something else that I know that it's only by the grace of God that I stand here. That's why I ask you to pray for me and to pray for the leaders in the church. We need your prayers. But let's look at some of the things that we can find here in Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. We need people to come together and to go out there to fight the battle. But also, I need to be there to encourage you and to also be in prayer with you. We need to partner in prayer for each other. But I want you to think about this because this is the first time that the Amalekites take on the Israelites to mess with them. These people were truly a thorn in the flesh. These people were just like, oh, to the point that God says, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to obliterate them. I'm going to erase them from the face of the earth. Even I don't want anybody to even remember them, that they existed. That's how bad it is. But who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. Remember that Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. His brother Esau, you see where some of the divisions, you can see from when Abraham has his first kid, Ishmael, from the concubine or the servant. That's Ishmael. That's a bunch of people here. And then you have Isaac, which is the son of the promise, right? Now you can see the first division there from Abraham on, where the people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac, right? And then this is the chosen one. So Isaac has a couple of kids named Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the chosen one. He is to be Israel, the nation of Israel. And Esau is to be on the side. And the Amalekites came from Esau. They were like cousins, like really bad cousins. Bad cousins. The ones that you don't want at your house. Because they steal from you. They take stuff without telling you. They eat all your food. And then they burn your house down. And then they want to kill you too. That's the kind of cousins I'm talking about. You don't want that. To the point, I mean, these were always after Israel. To the point where in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 25 verses 17 through 19. This is what God tells the people. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. I want you to remember, he says, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Let's stop right there. Come on back. Yeah. He met you along the way. You see, he's waiting for you. And then he attacks the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. The stragglers here, the commentators think that it's referring to the women and children. Because remember, the men went ahead, paved the way, and the women and children were protected. Amen. And they, come on. You're attacking our women and children. You're attacking our weak ones, the faint and the weary, and he did not fear God. This is what God says about Amalek and his people. Therefore, God says then he pronounces judgment upon them. It shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget.
God gives instructions to Israel. You see those people? You remember those who took you out while you were in the desert and they were trying to take you out all the way? I want you to take them all out. And as a matter of fact, when Israel finally establishes itself as a nation and King Saul comes to power, the first king ever in Israel, he takes over. And one of the first tasks he is given is get rid of the Amalekites. Because I have established you as a nation. Now you have a king. Get your army. Get rid of him. And what does Saul do? He got in a hurry and he did not obliterate them. He actually pardoned the life of Agag. I don't know. With that kind of name, I would be scared to be walking out there. But he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in and he pardoned his life. Well, guess what? The Amalekites, through Agag, his descendants, kept bugging Israel to the point that when Israel went to Babylon and they were captive by, and they were, remember the book Esther? You remember the Queen Esther? She encounters a man called Haman. And Haman was the one who made the king of Babylon, King Xerxes, sign the edict or the law that all Jews will be exterminated. And guess who Haman was or what he was? He was an Amalekite. You see what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do? Now, I'm not telling you to go kill anybody out there, please. We're under grace, okay? Please, but you see what happens when you don't, when you do not war, when you do not battle, when you don't go out there and eliminate what's going to hinder you from having that relationship with God. As a matter of fact, there is a place in Deuteronomy, I can't remember right now, where God tells his people, when you come into the land, when you put away sin, then you'll see me. Then you can approach me. Can you think about that in our own lives? Oh my God. We come to God so nonchalant. So rightfully, like, I got the right to go in there. Yes, he's opened up the throne of grace for us. But man, we just come in there like nothing. We just got to be careful. But that's what happens. So, you know, we are to be interceding for the people of God. We are in a position, why do we need to intercede for our leaders? Why do we need to intercede for our pastor and leaders? Because we're in a position of great responsibility. You see, the responsibility that God gives us is no joke. That's why so many people in church don't want to take a responsibility of leadership. Most people, and it makes it difficult because they think of the responsibility and they think, I don't know if I can commit to that. It's dangerous for me and for my family. And that is true. There are some others who take the responsibility so haphazardly because they just want the position. They want the privilege of the position, but they forget that their responsibilities come with it. Some others just have a heart to lead and just say, you know what, whatever comes, I'll take the responsibility no matter what. So there's all kinds of people that we encounter in church. But you see, at least your position of intercession is extremely important. We ought to be interceding for the pastors and for the leaders of our church. Moses was praying for his people. He had his arms up. But at the same time, you see Aaron and you see coming over to support him. And that's what we need to do, support our leaders in prayer. When I'm kind of feeling weary and stuff, you need to be there for me. I want to be there for you. Intercession is the work of ministry, Oswald Chambers said. You know who Oswald Chambers is? As a matter of fact, if you ever want to read a devotional, if you've never read it, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers is probably one of the most read devotionals in the whole wide world ever in history. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. Awesome devotional. You may want to pick that up sometime and do that. And he says this actually in one of his devotionals, prayer does not fit us for the great work, for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. A lot of times we pray a little, we work a lot. I'm guilty. We ought to be praying a lot and working little. Well, that doesn't mean don't do nothing, right? But that's what we need to do. We need to be interceding. We are to be inspiring the people of God. That's what I need to be doing as a leader. I need to be not only interceding for you, but also I need to be inspiring the people of God. Can you imagine what Moses did? Moses went up and got up on the hill and went over there where everybody could see him. You guys are out there fighting, but look at me. I'm right here. My arms are lifted for you. I'm not going to let this staff go. I'm going to hold it up. And I need to be encouraging you. I need to be there for you. I need to be inspiring you. I need to be, you know, just cheering you on from the hill. So that's what I try to do from up here. I try to inspire you or illuminate you and encourage you. That's what we need to do, and we need to do that with the word and with our example. That's what we need to do. And even, you need to be careful, because even James in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." You got to be careful when you assume a position of teaching and leading and think, because you will be judged with a stricter measure, the Bible says. This is something else. Now, also, we are instrumental to the church's success. I am instrumental to the church's success as a pastor and the leaders too. And we need to understand that. This is not something to boast about. This is something to worry about. This is something to take heed and say, wow, you know. Good leadership, you know, we need to understand that we're instrumental. We are part of God's plan, and he chose us for this reason. Good leadership is instrumental in the success of the gospel through the church. You see, how? And how does that work? Well, good leaders know how to delegate and recruit other leaders. And this is an area that I need to grow in, and we all need to grow in. But definitely, our leaders and myself need to be delegating and recruiting others. You know, one of the cries that I hear, and I don't want you to take this as a personal thing against your leader or self, but one of the most difficult battles when I meet with the leadership, every single Sunday, we meet for 2 to 3 hours. Every single Sunday. Did you know that? Every Sunday night at 7 p.m., the leaders are here until 9 and 10 o'clock at night, sometimes 4 hours. We're here. We're talking about what do we need to do? How can we get better? And one of the biggest complaints, what do you think it is? I can't find a proper help to do that. Who's going to help us? It's difficult to get some people moving. It's so difficult. And you know what I say? You know who I blame it on? You can ask Laura. You can ask Ed. I blame it on them as leaders. I don't blame it on you. I say that's our fault as leaders. We ought to be better encouragers, and we need to be better at leadership. We need to be better at delegating and recruiting people. If we're not able to get the help we need when we need to do something, it's because we're not doing the proper job. I try to never blame it on the flock. I blame it on the shepherds. Believe it or not. And we struggle through that. But you see, we need to be good at recruiting and delegating. We need to be good at and working and setting boundaries and knowing where we need to be and how we need to be there and who needs to be there and all that stuff. Good leaders, we see the bigger picture, hopefully. We need to have vision. You know, one pastor once says, you know what's one of the craziest things that I experience as a pastor is that I know where I want to see the church. I know where I want to take the church in 10 years, but I just don't know what I'm going to preach next Sunday. That's more difficult. Ain't that something? You see, our primary roles go beyond the obvious. You see, we are instrumental. I want you to know, and as a pastor, I want you to take a moment in your life to thank those leaders that surround you, the people who care for you, the people that when you have a problem, you call them and they pray with you and they pray for you, the people whom always you meet with to share the word and to talk about what we can do and want to do, the people whom you trust with some of the anxieties in your life and some of the problems that you have. Be thankful. Pray for them. You bear a great responsibility to God as a leader and also as a fellow church member to pray and to be having an attitude of gratitude for each other. Because we hold, God has placed us in a position and we need you.
Okay? I sound like a politician now. Praise the Lord. Yeah, sure.
You see, but prayer is crucial to the victory. We cannot win the battle unless we truly get into prayer. Prayer. This is very simple, but this is a very profound lesson. Look at verse 11. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. See, when we let our guard down, when we don't pray like we should, we don't see victory. We see how the enemy starts gaining ground upon us, and we don't want that. It is my job to intercede for you. It is your job to intercede for me. We need to become stronger in prayer. I got three quotes that I found about this that are very simple. One by Leonard Ravenhill, pastor, says, if we are weak in prayer, we are weak in everything. If a church is weak in prayer, that church is weak in everything. Weak in everything. We depend on prayer. We must understand how crucial the ministry of prayer in our church is. And I know, because I see it in my own life, and I see it in the life of the church, how we get excited, and we like surfers. Anybody ever here been surfing? You know what a surfer does? He catches a wave, and he rides the wave, and he enjoys the wave. He plays with the wave. Oh, my God. And if he is good, he conquers the wave. He does the hang 10. He goes in the pipe. He does everything. But once the wave reaches the shore, what happens? It's done. Okay, let me go catch another wave. Remember the movie War Room? That was a wave. Ended up on the shore. Did we go swimming back for another wave? No, we got out and we went to lunch. You remember that? Some of us were setting ourselves up for a prayer war room. I mean, we watch movies like Courageous. Oh, my God, we commit to this and that, and then we forget it. We do campaigns at the church, and we do the same thing. And I'm telling you, I'm one of the guilty ones. If we're weak in prayer, we're weak in everything. We need to understand that. We cannot drop our arms. We cannot let our guard down. Now, look at the second one. Satan laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Did you know that? The Bible says that Satan knows the truth, and he fears of what? And trembles. There's nothing that's going to scare him more than see somebody praying. He can see you doing all kind of stuff, giving to the poor and doing ministry and sharing this and doing that and sacrificing this and that. But if he doesn't see you praying, he's not scared of you or me. That's what scares him the most. When we get into secret place with God and we start talking to God, God starts speaking to our heart. He's like, oh, my God, I'm in trouble. And he runs and he flees. Because he's a coward like that. But we let him do whatever he wants. Why? Because we like to work. We like to use our own wisdom. We think we got it all together. And he doesn't tremble at that. He trembles when we pray. And look at the other one. We ought to spend hours in prayer and minutes in the work. Ouch, that hurts. Because we often convince ourselves that we only need to spend just a few minutes in prayer. I've heard this even from the mouth of a pastor. And I'm not saying that he's a bad pastor, because sometimes I may not say it like he said it, but sometimes I practice it just like he said. He said, what's the use of praying so much? God knows already everything that he knows. I'm not going to tell him anything new. I just got to go out there and do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm like, what? So you're telling me, like, your prayer life is just quick prayer every day and that's it. And I'm thinking, that's messed up. But then I find myself leaning towards that in my practice. I may not say it. Well, I must be talking just to myself here, right? See, that's the thing. We ought to spend more time prayer and maybe less time doing so much work. That was said by Dwight L. Moody. Now, let's go to the next one. From the battlefield then to the prayer field.
because we need to be fighting the battle, but we need to be fighting it in the prayer field. That's much better. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Ur supported his hands, and one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Wow, this is awesome. So Aaron and Ur came over and said, hey, you know, have a seat, Moses. You're getting old and creepy here. And you're crackling all your bones, and you're about to break here. So just have a seat, my man. Okay, I will hold your arms. Just put it right here. Or something. I don't know. They were holding him up. I don't know how they did it, but they held his arms up so that every time they had their hands up. Why was so important? Was it that Moses had so much power? No. Because remember, every time God told Moses, take your rod and lift it up, he was signaling to whom? To God. He was signaling, watch him go. Now check him out. You see, and that's what Moses was doing, displaying the glory of God by saying, oh, hold on. You want a piece of me? Just one second. Go ahead. You got it. See, that's what it was. It was a signal of God, dependence of God, depending on God and knowing that God was going to act on his behalf. You see, as we are in the battle of this life, we're going to grow tired at times. And let me tell you, as a pastor, I grow tired. I go weary sometimes. And I need your help, prayer, and supporting me. The leaders need that too. This is a powerful picture of what all believers should be doing with their leaders. You know how many times in the Bible it says, pray for your leaders. It even says, pray for the governor. Pray for the president. Pray for the elected officials. Pray for those in power. Pray for them. Now, let me ask you something. If you ought to pray for them, how about me? That God elected me to pastor you directly. I need your prayers is what I'm saying. I need them so badly. And you need to come alongside me and come alongside your leaders. That's one of your commitments as a church member that you ought to fulfill each and every day. This is a powerful picture here. One of the greatest needs in the church is that we pray more for each other. Now, if I was to ask you then, what is the most important role that one can play in the church? What would you say? Well, I've given it to you already. It's prayer. The people who pray. That's the most important role because without prayer, we have no life. Prayer sustains us. See, I'm very grateful for those of you who pray for me and pray for the leaders all the time. And I know there are some of you who constantly pray. I know there are some of you who show up at God's altar and always mention my name. And I really thank you for that because I truly need it. I encourage you to do that, please. Not just for me, but also for the leaders. Here's some statistics from 2014. They're 4 years old, but I don't think much has changed because this has been pretty steady for the past 20 years, as I've seen. For example, 50% of ministers starting out ministry, you know, 50% of those who start a ministry, whether it's a pastor or an associate pastor or a music minister, 50% of them will quit ministry 5 years. Only last 5 years. What if you decided to go and make yourself a career in business and open your business? Would you like to have to close your business in 5 years? If you went out there and spent all of your effort becoming a lawyer and you start practicing, would you give it up in 5 years? If you did all this effort to become a nurse and then in 5 years you give up, is that the way it is? We don't do that out there. But why is it that it happens here? The pressure is hard. It's difficult. And I'm not saying that all of these professions and all of these other things don't take a lot of effort. But that's what happens in ministry. Only 1 out of 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister.
One in 10 retires as a minister. That means that 9 out of 10 retired as something else. Wow. 4,000 new churches begin each year, and 7,000 churches close. So 4,000 open and 7,000 close. Guess what? We're losing 3,000 churches a year is what's happening. Over 1,700 pastors left the ministry every month last year. 1,700 pastors that actually quit the ministry monthly. This is from 2014. I said last year, but it's from 2014. Over 1,300 pastors were terminated by the local church each month, many without a cause. You're out. You're fired. Just like that. That means that every month in 2013 or 14, 3,000 pastors either left the ministry or were fired monthly. That's 48,000 pastors in a year. Fired or done. You see why I feel so blessed right now? Because it's been 19 years that I've been here. And man, they say you know what really ministry is as a pastor when you start writing resignation letters on Monday. I've had a temptation a couple times, but I've never done it. But check this out. 19 years. And it's not because of the fruit of my labor. I don't attribute it to that. I attribute it to the grace of God and the support that I've gotten, because if I couldn't do this on my own, I don't want to do this on my own. Because I've tried to do it on my own sometimes and it doesn't work for me. That means that every Sunday for 19 years, I've been preaching. That means at least 1,000 sermons that I've preached in this church. 1,000 times, at least. And why do I say that it requires the grace of God? And why the grace of God is so important as a ministry leader? I want you to think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. This is what it says about the one who comes and aspires to be an overseer. An overseer is the word bishop, and a bishop is the same as the word pastor. I don't want to change my title. I'm just a pastor, okay? I don't want to become a bishop and an apostle and all that stuff. None of that. I'm going to check this out. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, be able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Man, that's a lot of requirements, if you think about it. See, and since that's the list of requirements, that's why we get in so much trouble. Now, give me verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4. I didn't read it, right? He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? What a question. Man, let me tell you, that's a big responsibility. You know what that means? That my family and everything I do in my life is to be questioned, judged, and seen by people. It's a public life. And even if I try to hide it, people are going to find out. I'm under scrutiny all the time. Can you please pray for me? Can you please pray for your leaders? Because in the church, sometimes we are the worst in judging our own leaders. Because we see them close by and we find out who they really are. The people outside, they may misjudge us because they hear things. But you're here, you see me, you hear me, you're around me. And some of you are really close to me and know where I lack and where I fail. I need your prayers. That's what I'm saying. How could I ever be qualified as a pastor with all those requirements? I don't see myself. If I was to follow those requirements and think about my own righteousness, think about my own self and my own achievements, I could never be 100% with that. There's no way. I need your help to keep my arms up. I need your prayers, but not just me, also the leaders in the church. We need your prayers bad. But how can you pray for us? Let me give you a couple things here. Number one, pray for illumination and wisdom. I don't pray for inspiration, because in the Bible, inspiration is what God gave the men who wrote the books of the Bible. And that is done. So I'm not praying for inspiration. I'm praying for illumination, so that the word that has already been inspired by God and given to me, that I may be illuminated with it, that I can see the light through it, that I may learn from it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, this is the command that Paul gives Timothy as a pastor. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Man, that's a lot of responsibility. That's a lot of authority to be given to one person. So I need to be illuminated by God with his truth and with his word. I need to be able to receive his word myself, to understand his will, to understand what he wants, to hear his voice before I even think of speaking to you. I need godly ideas. I need godly insight. I need godly love before I'm able to perform these duties, to preach, to be bold, to be the voice, the mouthpiece of God. Wow. Now, think about it. You see why I see myself sometimes as, how could he ever pick me? You see that? It's only by his grace. And why did he do that? It still baffles me. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. I want you to see this. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. That's what I need. Knowledge and understanding of the word. Illumination. Why? Because I need to exercise wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom to what? Wisdom to lead. Wisdom to make decisions. Wisdom to have a vision. Wisdom to counsel those who are in need. Wisdom to comfort those who are in mourning. Wisdom to encourage those who dismay. Wisdom to teach those who are hungry for God's knowledge. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. That's why I need so much wisdom and so much from the Word of God. That's why I need your prayers. Now, think about Jesus. After he resurrected, he comes over and he presents himself to the disciples at the beach. They have breakfast or brunch. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Lord, of course I love you." And what did Jesus say to him? "Tend to my sheep. Care for the flock." "Peter, you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep, Peter." "You love me, Peter?" "Lord, I mean, you really know that I love you. It's just, tend to my sheep. Care for them, Peter." That's amazing. That's in John chapter 21, by the way. Now, this is something I've always struggled with this. Because I believe that Jesus led with love. Amen? He did everything born out of love. But yet, he was tough sometimes. Tough love, right? But I don't know what it is about people in churches. And this is also, to tell you the truth, part of it is also a culture of admiration and achievement that we've grown in. This is what we've grown up as. Leaders need to be authority. They need to project authority. They need to project power. They need to project this and project that. And people want a pastor who's standing tall as, "That's my pastor right there, bro. Check him out." I'm scared to to be in that position. I want you to be proud of your pastor in a certain way, but I want you to be cautious and I want you to be prayerful about your pastor, because I don't want you to put me too high up on a pedestal that I may fall real quick. Just want you to know that. I want to lead in love, and I don't know what it is. And let me tell you, this is very common, especially in the Hispanic culture. In the American culture, is a little bit more toned down. But in the Hispanic culture, you know what people actually like? They like their pastor to yell and scream and tell it like it is and hit the pulpit and go like this and do that. And, oh, no, tell me to the face. They want me to tell them up in the face. When I preach like that, a sermon like that, when I leave this place, I'm like, oh, my God, Pastor, you're on fire today. My God, the anointing is all over you. But if I preach a sermon in love and I preach softly, I don't know what got in the pastor. He must be sleepy or something. He didn't get no sleep last night. He didn't have no energy. There was no anointing, no unction. And if I call something to their attention and I say, you know, you're wrong for that. Yeah, tell me. Yeah, I like that. They want me to lead as if I wanted to frustrate and fluster and instill fear. That's what I like. I like my pastor to be hard, man. I've heard that so many times. And I think, really? I thought I wanted to be encouraging and loving. I thought that's what Jesus did. What is it that we like to be yelled at so much? I don't like to be yelled at. And I'm on this side. See, when I look at the example of Jesus, I know that he did exhort, he encouraged, he rebuked, and he did all of that. He instructed, he corrected, but he did it all in love. And let me tell you something. I know that some people take my patience and my loving kindness for stupidity or for weakness. Doesn't that happen to people? Well, if he's too nice, he's weak. You know how much strength it takes for someone to be patient and kind? It takes a lot more strength to do that than for me to stand up here and look at every mistake or anything I can see and jump right at it and point fingers. That doesn't require any strength. That's so easy to do because that's fleshly. But it takes a lot more strength from the inside to hold yourself and to be able to have a kind and loving word. This does not come easy, let me tell you. I have to pray about that a lot, and I need you to pray for me because this is something I've learned. Let me tell you, I'm still learning. And I need that strength, that inner strength to help me be an encourager, to help me lead, to help me help people open their eyes and see the vision of God. Now, would you rather me show the authority of God from the pulpit with yelling and screaming or through patience and love? You choose. You tell me. If you want me to yell at you, I will. I'm just kidding, right? We need to submit to our biblical authorities and church in a biblical way. Now, when do you submit to someone? You can submit to someone at work when they have the power and authority to fire you, right? Now, do you do it? Do you trust them? No. Do you feel good about it? No. I think it's trust what makes an authority and servant relationship work. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, I think it is. Hebrews 13, 17, what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Hey, submit to your pastor. Yeah, because some of you like to hear it like that. Come on. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with screaming and yelling and anger. No, with joy, not with grief. For this will be unprofitable for you. I want to be joyful. I want to be a joyful pastor. I want to be happy. Do you? I want us to be like that, right? Why? Because, now check it out. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. No, this is getting better. I'm telling you. Shepherd the flock. And this is Peter. Now remember, Peter is the one who heard from Jesus say, do you love me? Take care of the flock. Do you love me? Take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, bro. Now check it out. Shepherd, this is Peter now talking to the pastors. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Be careful. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Give me the next one. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And if I want you to be loving, then I need to be a loving example. That's hard. Sometimes. That's why we need your prayer so much. It says there to keep watch over the flock. Why does a shepherd need to keep watch over a flock? I mean, he feeds them. He takes them to waters and he tends to them. But why does he need to keep watch? Why would you watch someone? Because you're in danger. You don't want them to go astray. You don't want them to fall prey to the wolves. There's somebody out there like a roaring lion seeking to whom he wants to devour. And who does he want to devour? He wants to devour you and me, and especially leaders and leaders' families. There's no way in this life, in our own strength, that we can do that work. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, you saw that a moment ago, but let's look at verse 8 a little bit further down. I want you to look at this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. This is for you, pastor and leader. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to do that. That's why we need so much prayer. But not only pray that I will be illuminated and have wisdom to lead and to do all the things and care for the flock, but also for my family. I need to finish this sermon. I'm talking too much now. Well, I need prayers for my family. Leaders need prayers for their families. Because unfortunately, the people think that the family of the pastor is perfect or has to be perfect. If not, they're perfectly wrong. Let me tell you, there is a point in the leader's life, just like in everybody as a parent, that you have to allow your children to make their own decisions. And you have to love them, even though you don't approve their decisions. And you have to live with that. And we all go through that in life. And each one is responsible for their own decisions when that time comes. So I ask you for your prayers so that as a leader and as a pastor, and all of our leaders can. You see, the devil is not dumb. He's too clever. He knows. He knows that if he can put any leader or their families in shame, the whole church suffers the consequences. And it's discouraging. So by the mercies of God, we pray that you would cover us with prayer so that we may not fall into his schemes. Pray for our physical and mental health. Pray that I don't go crazy, okay? Did you know that 70% of pastors suffer from depression? And if you ever known a depressed person or somebody who suffers from depression, you know what I'm talking about. 70% of pastors that they surveyed in the same, when they wrote this book 3 or 4 years ago, I am a church member, 70% of them were constantly fighting depression, heart disease, diabetes. I need your prayers. I'm a diabetic. But I tell you what, I've learned my lesson. And I'm taking care of myself, believe it or not. When I went to the doctor last year, I did not ever want to go back and see him. Because she told me some things that I wanted to punch her. I wanted to punch her, okay? I wanted to punch her. Because she said, you see that man over there with no legs? He's a diabetic just like you. His A1C is 11.5. Your A1C is 14.5. Soon, somebody will bring you in one of those over here. Or you're going to have a heart attack or something. And you're too young. And baby, I am too young for that. And I say, what? And she starts telling me stuff. I'm like, you don't talk to me like that. Who you think you is? Huh? But I had to take it with a grain of salt. My cholesterol, I think that like triglycerides were like 600 something. Yeah, I got some nurses over here going, ooh, you wrong for that. You ought to be punched, Pastor. Oh, my God, my liver messed up. Everything, COPD, I got it all. I did not want to go back. Well, I've done some changes in my lifestyle, little by little. I'm trying to work some things in. I just went to the doctor, and I thank you for your prayers, for your support. I just went to the doctor a month ago. My A1C was 8.5. My cholesterol levels are normal. My liver levels are normal. My blood pressure is normal. Everything came out good except my A1C was a little high. And you know what the doctor said? I don't know what you're doing, but whatever it is, don't quit. Because honestly, I don't even believe it. I think this is a miracle. And I'm like, well, you didn't know? Let me tell you who I work for. But I don't want to mess it up. So I promise you I will be diligent. But I need your prayers so I can keep going. All right? James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. And check this out. Submit to God. Resist. Resist the devil. And he will flee. So you don't fight the devil. You submit to God and you resist him. That's all you do. This is something that I've totally missed. I've read the Bible so many times, and you probably have too, and I don't know if you caught this little detail. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. This is the moment when Jesus has been tempted for 40 days out there by the devil. And this is the moment right before the devil leaves. And check what it says in Luke chapter 4, 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. But check this phrase. I've never seen this before. Until an opportune time. Have you ever noticed that? The devil left and said, man, I can't handle this guy, but I'm going to seek another opportunity. And if he did that to Jesus, do you think he's not seeking opportunities for you and me to fall? He knows we can so easily. We have like a target. I'll walk around with a target on my back and on my chest too. Even Jesus, even after he left him in the desert, he said, but I'm going to look for another chance to beat you. We are the target of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Look at this. And he must have a good reputation. Talking about leaders and pastors, those outside the church, you need to have a good testimony with those outside. But so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know what a snare is? That's what they do when they want to hunt bears and big animals like that. They put a snare on them. They put something to catch them. They leave traps to catch them. And that's what the devil does in the life of a leader and of the pastor. He leaves snares. He leaves traps everywhere, trying to get us to step in them. We need prayer. We need prayer. So I beg you to please pray for me. Pray for the leaders. Commit as a church member to be a prayerful member, because we need spiritual protection. We need it so bad. As a shepherd, I beg for your prayers.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.